Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. Kind of sad, this morning we're concluding our study of Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11. Now, we're not ending the chapter, we'll do that next week, but Paul's argument concludes here, and then next week he goes into a benediction. You know, this just gets him so excited that when he finishes this doctrinal set, he just breaks into this praise, you know, to God. So we'll look at that next time. But as we look at verses 26 through 32 this morning, I want you to keep in mind that Romans 11 through 32 is one section. And we have to keep this whole context in mind. We can't just get to, you know, verse 26 and all Israel will be saved and make it mean something that it hasn't meant through the whole, you know, these whole three chapters. So let's go back to 11:11, where this section begins. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And he says, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if you remember, we said the question here is not, did they stumble and fall? They did, absolutely. That would have been an affirmative answer to that. The question is, did they stumble that they should fall? And that is hina in the Greek, and it's in order that. Hina is a purpose clause. Paul's not stressing the stumbling and the fact of falling, but he's looking at the purpose of that stumbling and falling. He's saying, have they stumbled that they should fall and that's it? Is that the whole purpose? They just fall and that's we're done with them? He says, may it never be. The stress here rests upon the purpose of Israel's fall. And the purpose of the fall, the purpose of the stumbling, was so that the Gentiles would be saved and the Jews seeing that they're losing their blessings, the blessings are going to the Gentiles, that they'd be drawn by jealousy and a desire to possess what the Gentiles are now taking over. And therefore, they would come to salvation. So the unbelief of Israel is ordained to promote Gentile salvation, which in turn promotes Jewish jealousy, which leads to Jewish salvation. You got all that? Paul then warns the Gentile audience of pride. And then he launches into this analogy of the olive tree. And that's kind of where he's going with this. It's about pride, and he doesn't want them to be proud. And I said that I see the root of the tree here as the Abrahamic covenant, this unilateral covenant that Yahweh made with Abraham. And I see the olive tree itself as the people of Yahweh, both Jews and Gentiles, believers. Now, though the analogy of the olive tree, through this analogy, Paul shows that the messianic promises were for one people of Yahweh composed of two separate and distinct national origins. The olive tree represents all believers. Both Jews and Gentiles are in this tree, and they together make up the one people of Yahweh. Now, from this analogy, Paul writes this, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, this is a very important verse, and we went at it in depth last week. Let me just remind you of a little bit here. The mystery is very simply that Jews and Gentiles are brought together in one body by faith in Yeshua. That's the mystery. Gentile salvation wasn't a mystery. Jewish salvation wasn't a mystery. But the fact that they both be brought into one body with equal status, equal standing before Christ. Nationality no longer matters. All that matters is faith in Yeshua. And this is what Paul just said in Romans 11:17-24 in this illustration about the olive tree. They're all in that same tree. They're sharing of the same root. And he says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Now, the wording here is important. Partial is an adverbial here, and it modifies has happened, not hardening. And it should read, a hardening has happened in part to Israel. The hardening is impartial. It said it happened to part of Israel. The remnant were never hardened. And he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now the Greek phrase here, achre hos, the phrase means even to a point. It's a point of reference. It's not cessation. And see, people look at this, okay, that there's a hardening of the Israel, and then until the Gentiles, the fullness comes in, and then once that happens, then the hardening is removed, and then all Israel gets saved. And that's not what this verse is saying at all. We could read the text this way. A hardening has happened to part of Israel, even to the point where the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's not saying that Israel's hardening stops when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And that's very important. Because Paul already said in verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. I think this is another very important verse in this section to understanding this section. He says, those who were chosen obtained it. And he's talking about covenant membership. They obtained it. The chosen did. But the rest were hardened, which would be those, the rest are all those who are not chosen. Now remember, here's Israel, what Israel's seeking it didn't get. The elect got it, the rest are hardened. So Israel, for the most part, is hardened. This hardening is a permanent state that's going to bring judgment. So those of Israel are the ones that are hardened. And they will always be that way. This is a permanent hardening because they were not chosen from eternity past. And if they were not chosen, they are never going to be chosen. They're in a state of hardness, and this is not going to change. So the fullness of the Gentiles is not going to change this. It's not going to alter this position of Israel at all. Now, the word fullness here is the Greek pleroma. It means completeness. And I think the fullness here is not at all referring to full number. Most people take it this way. They say, well, the full number of the Gentiles. You know, there's a certain number. When they get in, that's the end. That's not the, the fullness of the Gentiles when they come to the fullness of the salvation that God had promised them, which would happen at the parousia of Christ. Then he says, so all Israel will be saved. And I said last week that I see all Israel here as referring to the remnant of the house of Israel, the remnant of the house of Judah, and Gentiles. Everybody, this all Israel is inclusive of all the true Israel of God, all spiritual Israel, all those who are united by Christ through faith. It's all those who are in that olive tree. Now, many see all Israel here referring to only to the remnant. You know, they go back to the promises that God would reunite the house of Israel, reunite Judah and Israel and bring them back together. And that's true, and those promises are true. And that includes this. But I think it includes more because of the issue of the mystery. See, Judah and Israel coming back together wasn't a mystery. That's taught all through the Scriptures. That was a promise that God was going to reunite those two houses. So there's no mystery there. The mystery is that the Gentiles are going to be share equal footing with them. So that's why I think it has to involve not just the house of Israel and Judah, but all Israel has to involve the Gentiles also. They're brought in to share Israel's blessing. So I think when Paul talks about all Israel, he's talking about it in the truest sense that he started back in 9:6 with. So I see all Israel as encompassing all the believers, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, I said many times throughout this study, especially in 11, that modern Zionists and dispensationalists who wish to see some form of restored physical Israel and a restored temple, and they use this text to support their view. Now, dispensationalists believe that in the millennial kingdom, we're going back to the physical temple, we're going to have another priesthood, we're going to be killing animals, not we, they are, again. And I'm like, so we're going backwards. We did all that. It was a type pointing to the anti-type. Now we got the anti-type, now we're going back. And it doesn't work that way. We'll see that in a minute. But they see Romans 11 as teaching a restoration of geopolitical Israel, which to me just shows you how different people can look at the exact same text and see totally opposite things. You know, I see this here as not any hint of geopolitical restoration. Dispensationalist Bob Deffenbaugh writes this: Israel's full and final recovery has surely been implied in the preceding verses. I don't see it. But he says, lest there be any doubt that God is going to restore Israel to a place of prominence. So that's geopolitical Israel, a place of prominence nationally. And blessing in fulfillment of his covenants with the patriarchs, the final recovery of Israel is clearly established in verses 25 through 32. It's not that clear because I can't see it. I mean, no matter how hard I look, I just don't see it. But see the idea here, he's talking about a restoration of geopolitical Israel, restored to a place of prominence. Now, does this text teach that? Well, I don't see it. And I looked this last week and I said, you know what? The term Israel here, or Israelite, is used 13 times in 11 verses in Romans. And it's only used in chapters 9 through 11. Paul doesn't use the term Israel or Israelite outside 9 through 11. I thought, well, that's interesting. It's only there. And so I looked at these 13 times, and none of them that I see hints at a geopolitical restoration of physical Israel. And I think that's important. So let's go back and let's run through these 13 references real quick and see what's he talking about in these references. We start at 9:4. He says, "Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption, the sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises?" Now I would say that Israelites here, and in 11:1, is used of the citizens of national Israel. He's talking about the people who belong to that nation. So he's not talking about any kind of restoration here. He's just talking about them in general, basically. Those people who are members of the nation Israel. That's who he's praying for. Those are the people he wants to see come to Christ. Then 9:6, which is the key verse of understanding this whole section, he says, "Not as though the word of God had failed." God's word hasn't failed. They were looking at it that way. Here's the problem, he says. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, are either of these Israels here used in a national or geopolitical sense? Well, one of them is Israel. One of them is ethnic Israel. He says they are descended from Israel. Now, talking about Jacob in that sense. They're descended from Jacob. They're Jacob's sons. That would be ethnic Israel. But I don't see any geopolitical stuff there. Who's the other Israel? Well, this is the true spiritual Israel. And he says those who are descended from Jacob, the ethnic children, they're not all true Israel. So we have a physical Israel and we have a true Israel. And Paul's going to say that God's promises haven't failed because God never promised unconditionally to every child of Jacob these blessings. They were always for the elect within the nation. And he just hammers that in chapter 9. Within ethnic Israel is true Israel or spiritual Israel. So one could be an Israelite without being an Israelite. So that's confusing. You've got to just understand where he's going with this here. The promises were to true Israel. They were never to everyone from ethnic Israel. And again, chapter 9 hammers that. Understanding this verse is crucial to understanding these three chapters and understanding the phrase all Israel. All Israel is not used as all descended from Israel, because he just proved that wasn't true in these chapters. It's all spiritual Israel. All right, 9:27 says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved." Now again, he says the sons of Israel, and this is the same thing as he said in 9:6, those descended from Jacob, sons, this is ethnic Israel. So out of ethnic Israel, he says, a remnant will be saved. Nothing again about geopolitical, just this remnant that's going to come. Just as in 9:6, true Israel will be saved out of ethnic Israel. Now notice what is promised to the remnant here. What is it? The remnant, what do the remnant get? Salvation, all right? It's not a national restoration. There's nothing here about a place of prominence. It's salvation that they are promised, and that's what Paul's praying for their salvation. Now, the Greek verb here, sozo, which is save, and the noun soteria, salvation, have a very wide range of possible meanings. They can be referring to physical healing. They can be rescue from danger. They can be spiritual deliverance of various kinds and from preservation from the wrath of Yahweh. And you've got to determine its meaning from its usage in the context. Most times we see the word saved and we think of eternal life. To the Hebrew, they would not think that way at all. To them, saved usually had a physical sense to it, a physical deliverance. But Paul, I believe, is using it here in a spiritual sense of eternal life. That's the context in these chapters here. And he comes out of 8, and that's where he was talking about in 8. None of the meanings of soteria, of sozo, have to do with the restoration to national prominence. And in 10:1, Paul's praying for their salvation. He's not praying for their national dominance. God, I pray that you'd put Israel back on top, free her from her captives. That's exactly why they rejected Christ, because that's what they wanted. A political leader who would defeat Rome. His prayer is not political, it's soteriological. He's praying for their salvation. All right, we move on to 9:31. He says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Again, he's speaking here of corporate Israel, the main majority of people within that nation. They failed to attain to covenant membership because they tried to arrive at it by the law. So again, I don't see a political sense of this here. In 10:19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. A nation without understanding, I will anger you. Again, this is not geopolitical, it's corporate. 10:21, but as for Israel, he says, and he's just, again, speaking of them corporately here. In 11:1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. This is the same way he uses it in 9:4. He's part of that community. He affirms that Yahweh is saving some from corporate Israel, and he is a proof of the fact that God is doing that. He's saving a remnant. He's saving the elect out of that group. In 11:2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know that the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel? And here Elijah's praying against corporate Israel. Then 11:7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. Corporate Israel has not obtained that which it was seeking. Only the remnant obtained it, and the rest, which would be most of corporate Israel, were hardened. It doesn't say they were nationally restored to a place of prominence, or even that they were saved, but that they were hardened. They're not chosen. And the choosing took place from eternity past, so they never will be chosen. And then we're into 11:25. And he says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Corporate Israel, as a whole, a partial hardening has happened. This is telling us the same thing we saw in 11:7. Israel, other than the remnant, were hardened. They were not chosen from the foundation of the world. And then we come to our text here in verse 26, and so all Israel. Again, all Israel here is not corporate Israel, because he talked about most of them were hardened. They weren't chosen at all. And the Israel talked about here is to be saved, delivered from the wrath of Yahweh, which he's going to say a deliverer is going to come out of Zion. He's going to deliver them from that wrath. In 11:26, dispensationalists want to make all Israel be all who descended from Israel, which Paul said was not Israel in 9:6. Paul's praying for their salvation, and here Israel is saved. And in 10:13, he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Nothing political in these chapters. And dispensationalists, they like to focus on this geopolitical Israel part, and they like to focus on the land promises in Palestine. And that's why they're today, the Zionists are saying, we got to do whatever Israel does is right. We got to protect them, and we got to support them, because they deserve to be in that land. No, they don't. According to the Bible, they don't deserve the land because of their disobedience. They're covenant breakers, and God told them, if you break the covenant, I'll drive you out of the land. So they're out of the land, never to go back in the land. No matter what's going on over there, it has nothing to do biblically. All right? So you don't have to watch the papers to try to interpret your Bible. Okay? That doesn't work that way at all. None of that stuff is in this text. It's just not there. But again, you know, people read things, you know, when we have a promise here that Israel's going to be saved, and so they just think it, you know, he made all these promises to Israel in the Old Covenant, and so they think God's going to fulfill these in a literal, physical way. And here's what we have to understand. National, ethnic Israel is a type. And understanding that is crucial. See, dispensationalism misses this very point, and thus they try to keep separate the type from the anti-type. The people of Israel themselves are a type. The nation itself, as God's special people, was a type of the true people of God. It was physical Israel, but Paul describes Christians as spiritual Israel. National Israel was divinely ordained to resemble spiritual Israel. The physical seed of Abraham typified the spiritual seed. Paul makes this very clear in Galatians. And some of the promises made to his seed, Abraham's literal seed, were not fulfilled at all in his physical seed. But they were, Paul teaches in Romans 4, in the spiritual children. So physical Israel as a type of spiritual Israel is constantly set forth by Paul in Romans and Galatians. Now let me give you a couple interpretive principles here that you need to keep in mind when you talk about types. All right? First of all, it must be recognized that types are grounded in real history. All right? The people, the places, the events, etc., were deliberately chosen by God to prepare for the coming of the Christian system. Now, let me stop for just a second here and make this comment. I think this is my problem with, one of my problems with covenant creationism. I don't know if you all are familiar with that. Covenant creationism is a group within preterism that sees the beginning chapters of Genesis not as literal at all, but Adam was the first covenant man. There's a lot of other people out there, and a lot of covenant things, but they're not literal. And see, I have a problem because you have, with types, you have to have a type before you can have an anti-type. And so if Genesis is not, they believe Genesis is talking about the creation of Israel, not the creation of the world. Now, see, my problem then is, where is the type from which we get the anti-type? See, they start with an anti-type, and it's just, we'll talk about it a little, but if you apply these two interpretive principles to this, all right, it must be recognized that types are grounded in real history. See, they're saying the first chapters of Genesis are not history at all right? The people, the places, the events were deliberately chosen by God to prepare for the coming of the Christian system. They think that is a representative of heaven and earth, you know, a covenant Israel, and I don't follow that. Well, look at the second point. There is a graduation from type to anti-type of the lesser to the greater. Well, watch this, from the material to the spiritual. See, they have it starting spiritually. The first chapters of Genesis, they're all spiritual. They're all about what God's doing spiritually in Israel. We have no real record of the creation. And they say, well, people should just know that God did it. How do we know that? Half the people out there think some explosion happened and this just came about. How do we know if God didn't tell us? So it goes from the material to the spiritual, from the earthly to the heavenly. Now let's look at that. In 1 Corinthians 15, 45, it says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. And then he makes a comparison. The last Adam, just Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So he's talking about Adam here, who is a type, and he is the living soul, and then Christ is the is a life-giving spirit. He calls Adam a type in Romans 5:14. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type. Adam's a type of him who is to come. And the type, it goes from the material to the spiritual. Adam was a real man, I believe, who lived and was a type of the coming anti-type. And speaking of Adam and Christ, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 46. However, the spiritual is not first. You got that? Write that down. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So we're working from a natural type to the anti-type. Now, if you got Genesis, the first three chapters, being not spiritual, I mean not natural, not literal, they're just figurative, they're spiritual, so to speak, then we don't have a type. We're starting with an anti-type, and I just think that is very difficult with typology. And I think it doesn't, the whole covenant creation scheme doesn't fit with the feast very well either, as far as types. And I have a problem with that, because I think those things lay out very clearly. So you got the natural, then you got the spiritual. An understanding of the nation Israel is a type. We've got to understand that. And if we understand that, we're not going to be surprised to find that Israel's sacrifices, Israel's priesthood, Israel's temple, Israel's land, they were all types also. So we went from that type to the anti-type, to the true, the real, the spiritual. Dispensationalism puts great emphasis on a rebuilt temple and a priesthood. And they say they're raising red heifers right now. People are raising them, so they go back to the system. Oh, that's nice. You get all the red heifers you want. But here's my question. Where's the genealogy? You can't be a priest without a genealogy. You got to show what line you're from. How are they going to do that today? They can't. They were all destroyed in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So there is, because God made it real sure, clear, I'm done with this system. I'm done with it. We're not going back there. All right? Physical Israel was a type, and listen, the tabernacle was a type. It was a picture. The sacrifices were a type. Look at Hebrews 8:5. Talking about the tabernacle, he says, who serve as a copy and a shadow. Those are words used for types. Of the heavenly things. See, that physical temple was a shadow, was a type, a copy. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, he says, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. I want this to be a pattern of the real, the true. The tabernacle was a type. What's the anti-type of the tabernacle? This answer is always the same. Yeshua. Yeshua, okay? He is the anti-type. All right? And let me show you that. John 2:19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up. Now they didn't understand that, did they? They were as confused as they could be. That thing was 40-some years in the building. They said, you're going to do it in 3 days? The picture here, the principle here is Yeshua replaces the temple himself. Yeshua is the anti-type of the temple. The temple represented the presence of God. That was the point of the tabernacle in the temple. God resided there. So God is with you through the tabernacle. Guess what? God is with us now. How? Through Yeshua. All right? He's among his children. Look at John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt here. Iskeno. It's a word for tent. Tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yeshua came and He pitched His tent, or He tabernacled among us. Notice what Peter says to the Jewish leaders. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Was it something I said, Molly? Now notice what Peter says of Christ. He says, He, speaking of Christ, is the stone which the builders, which was rejected by you, the builders. Peter makes this personal here. He says, you're the ones who rejected it. Now, was Jesus a stone? A literal stone? I don't know any dispensationalists that want to say He was a literal stone, but they take a lot of things literally, all right? By you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. He was the cornerstone upon which the spiritual house of God was built. He says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If you don't build on the cornerstone of Yeshua, you don't have salvation. Now let me ask you this. Whose Savior was Yeshua? Oh, thank you. Very good. He was Israel's Savior, right? Watch this, Acts 13:23. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Yeshua. So He's Israel's Savior. Now, if dispensationalism is true, and if the church and Israel are very different, then who is the church's Savior? Israel's Savior is our Savior because we are Israel. People, you got it. If you're not Israel, you don't have jack, okay? You don't have jack. You don't, because it all comes through, the promises are all Israel. Well, so the tabernacle was a type, but they want to rebuild it in the future. They want to go back to killing animals again. When I was a dispensationalist, I thought that was the craziest thing in the world. You know, I'd read Galatians and I think, we're going to go back to slaughtering animals again? That just seems wrong. You know, we got Jesus. Why don't we go back to killing animals? Well, not only was the tabernacle type, here's another thing that's very important. I don't think dispensations get. The land was a type. It was a type. God doesn't care about the piece of dirt over there that, you know, they got to have this special dirt. Some Christians still believe that Jews got to live in the literal land. And these Zionists are doing whatever they can to get people that are not even Jewish back into a land that doesn't even belong to them. It's all backwards biblically. I've said it many times, there are no Jews today. Ethnically, there's no Jews today. They've been intermingled, intermarried. They're just, that bloodline is gone. They insist, though, this prophecy is being fulfilled. It's not biblical. The physical land promises given to Abraham, listen to me, have already been fulfilled. The physical land promises. It was fulfilled when the children of Israel took possession of the promised land according to Joshua. Look what Joshua says. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. You see that? Not most of the land, not some of the land. He gave them all the land. And they possessed it. They lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Now watch. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. That can't be much clearer. The physical land promise made to Abraham was fulfilled. There's no physical land promise yet to be fulfilled. Canaan was a type. It was a picture of rest of the new covenant age. Now the dispensationalists make the land the ultimate goal when the heavenly country and the heavenly city were the ultimate true land. That's what Abraham looked for. According to Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. They're not looking for a piece of dirt, a piece of real estate. Well, we just get on the right dirt, well, everything will be fine. No, Abraham's looking for a heavenly one. He says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And it's not a physical city. It is a heavenly Jerusalem. The city of promise was the kingdom of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It was filled in the first century according to the prophecies of Yeshua and the apostles. We can't take all these physical promises, you know, that were made to Israel and say, you know, Israel's still going to get them someday. Israel's done. They violated the covenant. God booted them out. All right, the last part of verse 26 and 27 say, he says, all Israel will be saved just as it is written. Okay, Israel's going to be saved, and they're going to be saved in the way that it was written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, I think we learned something very important here. Paul quotes from Isaiah 27:9 and following. He quotes from Isaiah 59:20 and following. He quotes from Jeremiah 31:29, and some say he quotes from some of the Psalms here. What is Paul doing? How can you take all these different pieces and stick them together? The only way Paul can do this is if the context of all of these is the same. If they're all the same, then he can pull here and there. And the rabbis do this a lot. You know, I've tried to read rabbis, and they'll give a quote, and they're like, and I'm like, where does that come from? It's all different pieces from different stuff. They could do that because they knew their Bible, and they knew the context. So they'd grab here and grab there. Don't, when people do that today, be very leery of them, okay? For the most part, it's called spoof texting. Okay, you got an idea and you're going to find a verse to fit it. And it doesn't fit it. It's just a spoof text, not a proof text. All right? So be careful. But in Paul's day, he knew the Scripture, so he could do this. He could pull these things together. Now, I want you to keep in mind, he's talking about the deliverer coming out of Zion. That's eschatology. All right? This is what's going to happen in the end. Israel knew this. The deliverer would come. And here's what we have to keep in mind. All New Testament eschatology is Israel's eschatology. All right, the church has no eschatology. You know why? Because it has no last days. Because it's an everlasting kingdom. There's no end to it. So we don't have an eschatology. We don't have end things. End times ended. Paul was saying that Israel's salvation is going to be fulfilled when these prophecies are fulfilled about the second coming. Now, Isaiah 27, he pulls from this in verse 9. Isaiah 27 is part of a context known as the Little Apocalypse. And it runs from Isaiah 24 through Isaiah 29. And the text starts like this. Let's look at a little bit to get the context here so we understand what he's talking about here. Because some people are trying to say, well, the deliverer coming out of Zion, that's the first coming of Christ. And so that's Christ coming in the first time, and it has nothing to do with the second coming at all. Well, let's look at the context here, because context is king. Verse 24:1 says, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. That sounds like destruction of the planet. But if you're familiar with the language, he's not talking about the planet. Drop down to verse 5. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, they broke the everlasting covenant. Now, what is this everlasting covenant that breaking it brings destruction? Is he talking about the gospel? Is there anywhere in the gospel that it states if you break this, you will be, you know, this stipulation has come upon you? It doesn't. But in Deuteronomy 32, Yahweh says that because of Israel's violation of Torah, that he says, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. We should be familiar with this. Paul uses this in Romans 9, 10, 11. He says, I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Watch, for a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. This sounds like Isaiah 24:1. It sounds like a destruction is happening. See, the old covenant made provision for the destruction of the earth for violating the covenant. So Isaiah 24 is talking about a destruction of the earth that comes because of Israel's sin. Now, this is not a physical destruction of the planet, but a destruction of Israel. Now, I think you can understand that if Israel is destroyed, her world is destroyed. It's like if someone came and destroyed America, we would say, our world is gone. Our world has been destroyed, because that's all the world we have. All right? We're Americans. We live here. If they destroyed America, we'd get destroyed. Our lights would go out. Isaiah 24, 12 and 13 says, desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleaning when the grapes harvest is over. See, this destruction of the earth is speaking of the old covenant Israel, Yahweh's olive tree. And notice that it says, in the city and the peoples. This is speaking of old covenant Israel. Verse 20. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack. This is apocalyptic, not literal language. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall. Watch what he says. He's speaking of Israel here now. It will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. He says, they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. This is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem because of Israel's sin. Now remember, it's old covenant Israel it's speaking of, and it says it will fall never to rise again. This is apocalyptic language for the destruction of old covenant Israel. Its fall is like a hardening. It's permanent. Israel was hardened, and because of that hardening, it is going to be judged. Then after the destruction happens, now watch what the text goes on to say, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So after Israel's destruction, here we see Yahweh reigning in Zion. Now look at what happens when Yahweh reigns in Zion after the destruction of Israel. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples, all ethnos, all nations. of this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow with refined aged wine. This is a lavish banquet. It's going to be for all the nations. Now watch what happens next. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces and will remove the reproach of His people from the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. So here we see death is swallowed up. Tears are wiped away. Does that sound familiar? That's Revelation 21:4. All right? That's what's happening here. This is the new covenant. Death, separation from God is gone for anybody in this new covenant. It's swallowed up for all time. Tears of separation are wiped away because they will no longer be separated from their God. He goes on to say, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He would save us. This is the Lord from whom we waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. So death is removed and Yahweh brings salvation. Our text in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. The deliverer comes with salvation when old covenant Israel is destroyed. This is the text Paul's quoting from. Goes on and says, come my people, enter into your rooms and close the doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Now, when God is talking about this bloodshed here, you know, I think in America, you know, we think of maybe being guilty of bloodshed. We're thinking of abortion. All right. When He talks about their bloodshed, He's talking about the fact that Israel was killing the prophets. God sending them messengers from Him, and they're killing them because they don't like the message. So the Lord comes out of Zion to punish old covenant Israel for her sin, for her bloodshedding. He destroys death. He brings in salvation. And it goes on to say, therefore, through this Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of her sin when He makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when ashram and incense altars will not stand. This is the verse that Paul quotes from in our text here, verse 9 in Romans 11:26. Israel's sin will be forgiven when her city is destroyed. See, he's connecting that. And that's why we got to understand that salvation, forgiveness was not complete until that temple was destroyed by God. The salvation of the remnant happens at old covenant Israel's destruction. Putting away that old, bringing in fully the new. He says, it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. And those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. A trumpet's going to sound and those scattered abroad are going to come together. Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew 24:13, which says this, and He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Here is the gathering of the elect remnant at the sounding of the judgment trumpet. So the context of the verse that Paul quotes is in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem and the salvation of the remnant. All Israel will be saved. When the old covenant, Israel is destroyed, and this happened in AD 70. So in Romans 11:26, Paul quotes from this passage, and as we look at the context and we understand what Paul is talking about, this deliverer coming out of Zion is coming out of Zion in judgment with salvation. Now in 11:26, he is also quoting from Isaiah 59:20. A redeemer will come from Zion, and to those from whom transgression in Jacob declares the Lord. Now, let me give you just a real quick background on the context here. Verses 1 through 8, Yahweh is accusing Israel of shedding innocent blood. And again, the idea is they're killing His prophets. He's trying to send them word. He's trying to warn them. He's trying to give them truth. They're killing them. There were people of violence. They were killing Yahweh's prophets because they didn't like the message. So in the last days of Israel, Yahweh sends His Messiah for salvation and judgment. And Messiah will repay according to their deeds. To those who trusted Messiah, he gives salvation. To those who did not, he brought judgment upon them for the murder of their saints. Now again, I said that Paul is combining all these texts, and that tells us that they have all the same meaning. He's not mixing context here. They're all talking about that the deliverer is going to come, bring judgment, and bring salvation. We got to understand those things go together. If you're familiar with the Old Covenant, when judgment comes, then salvation comes for the remnant. So judgment came upon Old Covenant Israel and the destruction of that temple. At that time, salvation was brought and not before. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So when Jesus comes, He is coming for destruction. He is coming to bring wrath on covenant breakers. He is coming to bring salvation to those who have trusted Him. Now the word rescues here is the same Greek word as deliverer in 11:26. Yeshua is the deliverer who comes from Zion at the end of that old covenant age. And he says in verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. Paul's quoting here from Jeremiah 31, 33. This is promised regarding the new covenant. Israel was a body of death under that old covenant. The promise of the new covenant was a promise to remove her sin, but the sin was not removed until a deliverer came out of Zion, bringing judgment. At the return of Christ, sins were taken away, and they were granted entrance now again into the presence of Yahweh because their sin had been dealt with. They could come back into His presence. And He says in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, who are the enemies for your sake? Well, this refers to the remnant of Israel who have not yet trusted the gospel. Remember back in the olive tree illustration, he talks about the branches that were broken off, but they can be grafted in again, he said, because there were some of the elect remnant who had not come to faith yet, but they were gonna. And he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, if you look at it from the gospel, they look like enemies, but it's for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, His election, they're beloved for the sake of the Father. So they're chosen ones. They just haven't come to faith yet. They're part of that remnant. Then he says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God, again, through chapter 9, through chapter 10, through chapter 11, He talks about the elect. He talks about the remnant, who God calls, they come. The calling of God is irrevocable. When God calls, they're going to come. He says the gifts. The gift here is the gift of salvation, I believe. It's the same word used in Romans 6:23. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. God gives this gift to His elect. All whom Yahweh calls are going to come to His salvation. And these promises were passed on to Abraham's believing children. Many of the physical promises were types, and they were fulfilled by the antitype. All of national Israel were never called by Yahweh. We see that in this text so clearly. It was a remnant that He called, and His gifts and His calling are irrevocable. All the elect will be saved. All the remnant will be gathered in. He says in verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. You here as Gentiles, you have been shown mercy because of their Israel's sin. This is the exact same thing He said in 11 through 16. Israel's transgression has brought mercy to the Gentiles. Then He says in 31, so these also have now been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. These is the elect remnant that have not yet come to faith in Yeshua, but they are going to be shown the mercy because of the Gentiles coming to Christ. The Jews are made jealous and then they come in. The rest of the remnant comes in. They're coming to Christ. And He closes the doctrinal section by saying, for God has shut up all in disobedience. You go back to Romans 3, this is what Paul taught. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody is not righteous. They're all under sin. He said He shut up all in disobedience. Why? So that He may show mercy to all. Now, Look at how the King James puts this, and I just want to bring this up because the dispensationalists use this text. Now, here's the thing. When you have to find an alternate translation to support your text, check out that translation and make sure it really lines up with the text of the Greek so you're not, you know, pulling out something out of your hat here. It says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief." And dispensationalists use this translation to try to support their point. See, that they say here that the them is referring exclusively to the Jews, and that he is therefore going to have mercy on all of them. See, for God concluded them, all the Jews, in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. See, all Israel is going to be saved, so this is the Jews. And the problem here is them is not in the Greek text. It's not there. The Greek word for all doesn't carry any personal pronoun. Rather, it has a definite article. It's the all. So, you know, when you're using a text like that to support your point, your point's kind of mute because it just disappears because it's not there. All right? And it's funny, I've heard preachers preach a whole word, a whole sermon on a word in the text that's not even there in the Greek. I mean, the text, you know, it's even in italics in the Bible showing, you know, the translators added that for make it smooth, and they'll preach a whole message on that one word, and I'm thinking, wow, on the white spaces you got all that stuff, you know? It's not real helpful. He says, so that mercy may be shown to all. Now, you got to understand that this verse is pounced on by the universalists. Look at that. God's going to show mercy to all. People, again, back up to the context, 9, 10, 11. Is that what he's been talking about, that he's going to save everybody? Man, over and over, it's the select, it's the remnant, it's the few. You know, that's the whole context. And now he gets here and he changes his mind. He says, nope, that's everybody's going to get saved. That's not what he's talking about. If the idea here, he's going to show mercy to all without distinction, not all without exception. In other words, the all here is referring to Jew and Gentile. He has shut up all Jews, all Gentiles are all shut up in disobedience. Why? So he can show mercy to both Jews and Gentiles. That's the idea here. You want a commentary on verse 32? Let me give you a great commentary. It's written by a man named Paul. Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. That's exactly what he's saying, right? They're all shut up in sin. Watch. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to who? Those who believe. It's for those who believe. All have been disobedient, Jew and Gentile, and Yahweh shows mercy to all who trust in His Son, Yeshua. There's one family of Yahweh. And it's made up of Jews and Gentiles who share complete equality in the body of Christ. And this is the all Israel that is saved. We started back this doctrinal section in verse 6, where he says, it's not as though the Word of God had failed. See, that was the accusation. God's Word is falling because He made these promises, and these promises are not coming true. He says, no, the Word of God hasn't failed. Yahweh's covenant faithfulness has been unveiled in the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah. The promises were misunderstood. They never were meant for all physical, all ethnic Israel. They were only for the elect, and he has been hammering that. Hopefully, you got it. All who believe in Yeshua inherit the promises that God made to Abraham. We all partake of the rich root of the olive tree. Believers, all believers and only believers are the true Israel of God. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It matters where your faith is. That's the only thing that matters. And that's what Paul hammers through the whole New Testament. Okay, it's not about nationality anymore. And we got people saying, well, yeah, it's not now, but again, it'll go back to that. Really. It just doesn't make good sense. All Israel will be saved. This is God providing, fulfilling His covenant promises and all those who trust in His Son. And it's still the same today. Those who trust in the Son, those who trust in Yeshua, come to faith in Jesus Christ and are given everlasting life. Praise God. And tomorrow we'll get into We're not going to do this every day. Although that would be fun. Next week, we're going to get into the benediction. So let me encourage you, just read ahead. Read that benediction. It's awesome. You know, Paul just gives praise to God. And it comes out of doctrine. That's the whole thing. It comes out of this doctrinal section. For 11 chapters, you've been hammering doctrine. Now you're in trouble because in chapter 12, he starts getting practical. Okay? So it could get ugly from here on out. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray you'd give us the heart of Bereans, Father. May we examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. Help us, Father, not to believe the things we read, not to believe the things we hear without due diligence on our own part to search them out. Oh, Lord, it's so easy to be lazy and just buy into what others say. Help us, Father, not to do that. May we know what we believe because we've studied it, we've dug ourselves, we've done our homework, and we stand on your word. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. In the wonderful name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Any questions this morning on what we covered? Well, that's the thing we have to understand. You know, all the promises that God, you know, there's not a set of promises that the church has that are just distinct from what Israel has. Because we are Israel, we come out of those promises. God didn't, you know, and that's why I keep saying it's not replacement theology. We're not replacing anything. We haven't got rid of them or replaced them. We're just fulfilling it. You know, the tree is growing and the branches are coming out, and we got all kinds of different things in those branches that are coming from those same covenantal roots. It's been a long time. Yes, Andrew. Personally, I think the call goes out in the gospel. All right, the gospel is a call to salvation. The gospel is a call to believe on Yeshua. And the gospel call goes out to whoever hears it. So many are called through that, but very few are chosen. It's those who have those who God has chosen that are going to respond to that call in faith, because until God opens the heart, and this is the thing, this is why, you know, I'm saying that, you know, people say, well, you know, God only elected people in the old covenant, and the new covenant, he doesn't elect them. Well, then we're all in trouble because we're all dead, and unless God does something, we're going to stay dead. So God has to give us life. He has to open our minds to understand the gospel. It's just like, you know, there's radio waves all over the place. We're not going to pick any of them up without a receiver. You're just not going to get them. And unless you have a spiritual receiver, which is called a new heart, that is given you from God, you don't get any of it. And that's why you can share the gospel with people. You can be so excited about the gospel, you share with someone, and they're like, yeah, you know, they just don't care. They don't get it. They don't have a receiver. God's got to give them the receiver. So it's only the chosen. It's only the elect. And, you know, people have a hard time with that. And I'm sorry. You know, I used to have a hard time with it, but I'm like, I got to the point I just decided, let God be God, okay? Since he made everything, let's just do what he says. Let's just follow him. Let's let him do what he wants to do. You know, we were talking earlier this morning about Psalm 105 and just, you know, God brought a famine, it says. People today go crazy about that. God did that. Yeah, he did. That's what the scriptures say, you know? I mean, look what Job said. The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. You know what Job just said? God killed my children, all of them. Wow, that's rough language. I tell you, some Pentecostal charismatic churches would not have that be said in their church, okay? God's killing people's children? No, the scriptures say that, okay? And then what's it say right after that? And what Job did not sin. He just accused God of killing his children, and the scripture says he didn't sin. So I guess God did kill his children. That's what he says. Yeah, people have a hard time with that. God's just all gives you nice things, you know? Okay, got a question here from Pete. Who didn't sin in the likeness of Adam? Who didn't sin in the likeness of Adam? Got to go back to Romans 5. Should we start back there again? Should we go all the way back to Romans 5? Adam's sin was a direct violation of a covenant, of the Word of God. God gave Adam a commandment, okay? Here, don't eat of this tree, all right? Adam did it. Everybody born after him, everybody from then on was a sinner. They sinned, not in the likeness of Adam. They didn't break a commandment, so to speak, but they sin because Adam is a federal head. He represents all of mankind. When we sin, that's Romans 5:12. When we sin in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sin because he was a federal representative. And if you don't like that, then you're going to have trouble because Jesus Christ is also a federal representative. He represents everyone who believes. So we're in Adam. God chose Adam as a representative. Here, I want you to represent mankind. See how you do with this command. He fell. And you say, well, you know, I wish you'd give me that chance. I wouldn't have fell. Well, God did it again. You know what He did? He gave it to Israel as a covenant people. They are, in a sense, a microcosm of Adam. Okay, here's Israel. Let me give you a bunch of commandments. They said, all these things you have said we will do. When they got the covenant, you know, they were all excited about it. We'll do all these things. How long did they last? Man, a lot. God's giving the covenant, and they're down there worshiping a calf. And so He showed through Israel that if you had your choice, if you had a chance on your own, guess what? You'd fall too. So Adam was a fair, just representative because Israel followed that pattern and they all fell also. So that's, I think, the idea of, okay, hope I got that one. Move on. Keith here. Keith, where you been, man? It's been quiet around here without you firing these questions. Since salvation came in AD 70, what is Paul talking about when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are well pleased rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord? Was he talking about post-AD 70 or during the transition? In that passage in 2 Corinthians 5:8, when Paul talks about being absent from the body, I believe he is talking about the body of death, Israel. He's not talking about the physical body. He's not saying, boy, if I get out of this body, I can be with the Lord. If we take it that way, what does it mean? To be in the body is what? I can't be with the Lord when I'm in the body. That's a sad condition. And so we're in trouble here. We can't really be with the Lord because we're in a body. That's not at all the body. And see, that's our thinking. We read body and we think, flesh, this skin. No, that's not at all. And you got to read this in context here. Go back to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians and start reading in 3. Read 3, 4, and 5. And then you see what he's talking about is covenantal. He's comparing old and new covenants. So to be absent from the body is to get out of that body of death of Israel. That's to be present with the Lord in the new covenant body of Christ. And I believe that's what he's talking about in that section. Yes. Okay, they're adding home there. And well, see, that's the thing. To Israel, that was all they knew, was old covenant Israel, was that body. And to be out of there, they're like, I don't want to be unclothed. You know, I want to be part of this. So again, let me just challenge you. Start in chapter 3, read through 3, 4, and 5, and see if it doesn't change your idea. Because though people use everyone uses chapter 5. You know, you hear it at funerals, you hear all these places, you know, talking about the body, when this body of this, you know, when this tent is taken up and I'm going to die. And it's not, I don't think it's physical death has anything to do with that context at all.